Thank you for giving me the privilege of speaking on this beloved book here this evening, The Heart of Christ in Heaven. They didn't major on snappy titles in Puritan times. The full length of the title runs The Heart of Christ in Heaven Toward Sinners on Earth, or A Treatise Demonstrating the Gracious Disposition and Tender Affection of Christ in His Human Nature Now in Glory unto His Members under all sorts of infirmities, either of sin or misery. And that being the full title given by the author in those times. We tend to, as it were, have shorter, more gripping titles today, but I believe that's suitably shortened to The Heart of Christ, or The Heart of Christ in Heaven. Now, what I hope to give you tonight is a digest of this book. I won't quote great long chunks out of it, because that tends to have a deadening effect. But what I'll try to give you is, as it were, the gist of this book and its burden. First of all, just a few words about the life of Thomas Goodwin. He's been described as the greatest pulpit exegete of Paul who has ever lived. Alexander White, back in the 1920s, said this of him. After a deep study of Goodwin, he felt he was the greatest expositor of Paul who ever lived. But though he was a great theologian, he had very much a pastor's heart, and his ministry is very warm and applied to the needs of his hearers. Goodwin was born in 1600 in East Anglia, in the Norfolk Broads, in the village of Rollesby. He had a Puritan upbringing. His parents were godly people, and though so he was surrounded by that sort of atmosphere. Though this godliness wore off during the course of his youth, he was a student at Cambridge at Catherine Hall, and it was at this particular point in his life that he heard a funeral sermon that broke him down and brought him into great conviction of sin, and he was in great bondage for about 7 years, finding no gospel liberty, no joy or peace in the Saviour. But after prolonged conviction of sin and a rather inward-looking obsession, the Lord broke through in a wonderful way in his life, and he realised that he was looking in the wrong direction. He was looking inside to try and find signs of grace and commendability to the Lord, and he could find none. And so he was brought to look at Jesus Christ. He says, "I tell you, Christ is worth all." And this was his experience at that time. You think of certain other parallels in history. You can think of the young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in great conviction of sin and great darkness and bondage, that Lord's Day morning so long ago, and hearing that that preacher in Colchester telling his hearers to look to the Lord Jesus. And this, of course, was what Goodwin was brought to. He succeeded Richard Sibbes, who you'll hear about next time, Sibbes Bruised Reed. He succeeded him at Holy Trinity in Cambridge. Sibbes' ministry, of course, was supremely Christ-centred, and he had this word of advice to give to the young Thomas Goodwin: "Young man, if ever you would do good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus." And you can see where we're coming from now here. Goodwin is pointed to look at Christ and to preach Christ. And this is what he did through his long life. Through the persecutions of Archbishop Laud, the High Church Archbishop of Canterbury, many were, as it were, well, brought to leave the country. He was in exile in Holland in 1641, but rather in 1634, but in 1641, Parliament invited his return, and he was a contemporary of John Owen, who during Cromwell's times in the 1650s, the heyday of the Puritan era, Owen was Vice-Chancellor of Oxford University, and Godwin was appointed the presidency of Magdalen College, Oxford. He co-authored with John Owen the Savoy Declaration of Faith. There are three confessions of faith that really are pretty well singing from the same hymn sheet. The Westminster Confession, the Presbyterian one, eventually the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, and the Savoy Declaration, the Congregational one, because Godwin was a Congregationalist, in the 1650s. Well, the Restoration, he was deprived of his position at Magdalen College, but then he went on to pastor a church in London, which was really after his heart, after his own heart, to do that. And he lived a long life. He was 80 when he died. And we have that's a quick skim through his life there. The books referred to tonight were published in 1651. Alongside, there were two really that were virtually published at the same time. We have first of all Christ Set Forth, which is this volume, and then that which immediately succeeds it, The Heart of Christ. And we're well assured by everybody that this is the cream. You know, when you think of John Bunyan, you think of The Pilgrim's Progress. Yes, he wrote other good books as well, but that stands out among them all. And really, if you look at all of Godwin's works, you can go to the library downstairs, 10 great volumes there, and yeah, there's an awful lot there. But this, in many ways, is the cream of it all. And I'll go on to explain more about that in a moment. But there we have it. There's the cream of it all, in the heart of Christ in heaven. Without more ado, let's come then to the book itself. And as I've said, I'll give you tonight a digest of that book. I was talking to Eunice at tea earlier on today, and I felt rather shamefaced about this, because I suppose it was well over 10 years ago. A dear gentleman in Northampton passed away. He'd been a member of the church where I was pastor years ago. And his wife said, well, Eric wanted you to have all of his library. And I thought, well, that was very nice, very kind. Many of the books had already got, and so I was able to share them out with younger, more needy men. But amongst those was a complete set of Thomas Godwin's works. And I thought, well, that's too good to turn away from. I'll have them as they come as a gift. And so they went straight up on the top shelf of my study, and I'm afraid they stayed there for about 10 years without being opened, I'm ashamed to say. Until we had, at the Leicester Ministers Conference, as it was then, it's moved now, Mike Reeves came and spoke and opened up this book to us, and well, that just did it. It was amazing. And then I reached for the volume then and read it for myself. And here we are tonight at the end of it all. Well, let's come without more ado then to address the matter here. Andrew Bonner, the Scottish minister, said in the 19th century that Christ's heart was left here when his body went up yonder. That was Andrew Bonner's loving contention, that, you know, when the Lord ascended into glory, he left an incredible legacy of himself here, never to part with us. And that was his contention. In many ways, that's exactly what Godwin is saying here in a nutshell, here in his book tonight. If you just want a one-liner, and then you've had enough, you want to go home, well, there's the one-liner. That Christ left, heart was left here when his body went up yonder. Now, the great contention we have here, well, first of all, if I can put it like this, the whole of the book is based upon the text of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, which we've read tonight. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, as we come to the matter here this evening, we'll have cause to refer to that particular word. But the great contention of Goodwin throughout his book is this, is that those other words we've read tonight, later on in the epistle, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The great contention of Goodwin is that Jesus is the same. He's always been the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And upon that assumption, Goodwin begins the argument of his book. Now, I'll give it to you in a few heads, and then we'll look at it more in depth and detail as we go along. First of all, we look at the evidence of the pre-resurrection Christ. How the heart of the Lord Jesus was always the same towards those whom he loved. Then we'll look at the post-resurrection Christ. We'll see the risen Lord Jesus in those 40 days that he still spent here upon earth. Has he changed at all? Is there any difference? We want to see if there's any change in him. We change as sinners, but here we see the Lord doesn't change. Then, even more so, we'll look at the post-ascension Christ, because we also have glimpses of the Lord Jesus after he has ascended into glory. Is he still the same, or has he changed? And that's the way Goodwin approaches it to start with. He goes all the way through the history up until this present time, the pre-resurrection Christ, the post-resurrection Christ, and the post-ascension Christ. And his great contention is, lovingly and richly applied, that Jesus is the same. And that's the wonderful thought that we've got here tonight. Everything else changes, and not always for the better, but Jesus is the same. And then we come on to how these Puritans, you know, they didn't leave it at that. They were so rigorous. When they got their teeth into a subject, they worked it until there was almost nothing else left to say about it. Then we come on to see the way he drives his point home, demonstrating that this is blessedly true. And he gives us, first of all, heavenly reasons, divine reasons. Then he gives us human reasons. Then he gives us high priestly reasons. And then finally, if we can still apply our minds to it, we have some very helpful conclusions that he comes to. I'm just going to share a selection of them with you here tonight at the end of our thoughts, because the Puritans always applied their teaching. They didn't just, as it were, give a lot of abstract ideas, but they brought it home in a concrete way to our daily life and walk. So then, that basically is our agenda here tonight, as we seek to open up his book, and as I've said, give a digest of it. I'm not going to quote long chunks at you out of it, because that really doesn't help. That really doesn't work. First of all, then, we go through the New Testament data supportive of this assertion. First of all, we begin with the pre-resurrection Christ. And a good focus would be in that long section in John's Gospel, all the way from chapter 13 to chapter 17, which incidentally includes the longest recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. Sometimes people think, oh, the Sermon on the Mount, that's the longest, but it's not. The longest is the Upper Room Discourse, recorded there at length in John's Gospel. And that discourse really basically begins with John's reflection in chapter 13. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's at the opening contention there, that the love of Jesus remained the same. It never cooled, it never chilled, it never withdrew itself. It was the same, a constant flame. Now the Greek makes it very clear that by his own is not meant mere goods and chattels. It speaks of those as dear and precious to him as his own soul. It's referring to people and not possessions. They're his own. They belong to him. The Father has given them to him, and they are his own. These chapters tell of a loving and solicitous husband, so concerned for a dear wife, he must leave a while, quelling her fears and ensuring that all her needs are met in the short term. He's going to make ready a far better home for her in heaven above. And he will come and fetch her as soon as possible. In the meantime, just as he provided his sorrowing mother with the very best alternative son for the rest of her life, in this lesser matter, we might say, even on the cross, the Lord Jesus found time to consider his earthly mother. You know that tremendous scene, one of the great sayings of Christ from the cross. Son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. Just as he could find time, just as he could find space to provide there. Even more so, he sends the Comforter to abide forever. That's the Holy Spirit. And it's all spoken of there in that long discourse, and provide a better strength than even his localized bodily presence could give. It's always better than we can imagine. He always does better for us than we could ever think or ask. Look at his forlorn mother there at the foot of the cross. Of all the people in all the world, John is the ideal man to look after that woman for the rest of her life. The perfect man. Couldn't find a better one. And so, if the Lord Jesus is going, he's determined that we should not be the losers by his departure. Yes, he says, you're going to be sad because I'm going away. It's only natural. As I'm going away, you're going to be sad. But I'm going to make sure that even though I go away, that what you get is, if anything, better. Because the localized presence of the Lord Jesus, as it were, is in one place. Whereas the Holy Spirit, who conveys the essence of Christ, may be felt everywhere. In fact, his planning is for her benefit, and all because he loves her so much. It's all for them. It's all for them. To cap it all, he then takes his bride to the throne of grace, and through that last 17th chapter, tells his father all his heart. And most of that prayer is about her, and we learn from it that he cannot live without her. Now, that's tremendous, isn't it? Even before we go any further, we've only looked at the pre-resurrection Christ, but we've seen so much. We've seen that it's the love of a doting husband. And though he's got to go away, he's determined that his wife should have every comfort and every strength that can be made available to her. He takes so long, doesn't he, comforting the disciples. You read those chapters again. And you know, he goes on and on. Because he's so concerned that they should not be the losers without him. That comes from somebody that loves us. You know, that's genuine love. When somebody's really bothered about you and so concerned as he is. So then, there's the pre-resurrection Christ. Now let's look at the post-resurrection Christ, because here we might begin to think, well, it's going to get harder now. Certainly, there's a wonderful change when we look at the post-resurrection Christ. The disciples don't always recognize him to start with. His risen body, though real, is transformed in deathless splendor. Gone is the bitter anguish and painful agony of his passion. On the road to Emmaus, the whole horror of Gethsemane and Golgotha are dismissed with just two words. You know, when the two on the road to Emmaus say to him, all those terrible things that have been going on. And he says, what things? What things? He's almost dismissive of all that awful ordeal he's been through. That's how changed things are, in a sense, in his own inwardness. Yet we soon begin to discover that his heart is just the same toward us. He hasn't changed in that sense at all. We only have to witness that scene in the garden with Mary and hear how he talks about us there. He's not, as it were, beyond them. He hasn't forgotten about them at all. What does he say to Mary in the garden, the one to whom he first appears after his resurrection? He says to her this, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. That is, Mary, don't cling to me, but go to my brethren. Go to my brethren. They're my brothers. The relationship hasn't changed. Hasn't changed at all. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. The relationship hasn't changed at all. It is the same. You know, centuries earlier, the success enjoyed by the patriarch Joseph had done nothing to change how he felt about his brothers. That's the amazing thing. We'll have cause to refer to Joseph again before we've done. But the amazing thing, you think all that had happened to Joseph and how his brothers had treated him and how separated he'd become from them. Yet his heart towards his brothers is unchanged. And he loves them. And that's a picture of the heart of Jesus to us, Goodwin maintains. The same is true of Jesus. In fact, Jesus, in fact, goes one better by not even reminding them how they'd all failed him in his trying hour. I mean, Joseph puts his brothers to a test, doesn't he? But the Lord doesn't put his brethren to a test at all. The only sin among them which appears to bother him in any way, and Goodwin makes a great point about this, the only sin among them which appears to bother him in any way is their failure to believe. And this is only because he is so concerned for them, like a mother with a sick child. That's the contention, is it? Look at Thomas. Except I see the evidence, I won't believe. And then Thomas is personally handled and taken on one side. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so this is the only thing that really bothers him at all. Have you noticed that about the resurrection Christ? You see, the war is over, isn't it? I mean, for him, the war is over. And yet he's still as concerned as ever with his dear brothers. The war is over. Only a few days ago, we were thinking about the 11th of November, at the 11th hour, 1918. And the first experience that poor men on the Western Front had was this. The incredible peace. After all the noise and hate and horror of 4 years. It was so silent. You could hear the birds singing. And that's how it was for Jesus now. The strife is o'er, the battle won. The victory of life is won. Lo, Jesus greets us, risen from the tomb. Scattering fear and gloom. It's all peace now. And the only ripple, the only slight trouble, is the fact that you're not trusting. Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. And that's his chief concern. And Goodwin makes so much of that. And then as Jesus is finally received up into glory, their last sight of him is one of benediction as he's taken from them into the clouds. He pronounces peace. How many times the risen Christ keeps saying peace, doesn't he? Peace be unto you. He leaves them in peace. Well, there's the post-resurrection Christ, unchanged. You know, the Jesus that we meet with before death is the same that we meet with in resurrection. But then, wait a minute, think, oh dear me, it's going to get even more difficult now. Because, you know, we're really stretching it now, aren't we? Because here is somebody in heaven. What's going to happen now? Now we come to what might be considered the far more testing matter of the post-ascension Christ. You know, restored to all his former glory, Pharaoh's butler forgot all about Joseph languishing still in prison, didn't he? If you know your Old Testament stories. Completely forgot about him. But now, having ascended far above all principality and power, has Jesus forgotten or lost touch with his feeble folk below? The rest of the New Testament deeply and dramatically gives the lie to this thought. The day of Pentecost is fully come. We've moved on a few weeks now. We're at the day of Pentecost. And Jesus from heaven above fulfills his precious promise. The Holy Spirit has come with power upon God's waiting people. And Peter preaches with demonstration of the Spirit and gladly acclaims his master's gift with the words, "He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." It's Jesus. He's done what he said. And we felt now the power of the Holy Spirit upon us this day in a wonderful way. Peter later tells the temple congregation that unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So Christ is exalted, but he's still as concerned with us as ever. No change. It's business as usual. Now in turn, Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit from heaven upon the church so that in a beautiful way, the last part of the Trinitarian formula in the Aaronic blessing in number 6 is now fulfilled. Lord Jesus said, "He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." That's the great work of the Holy Spirit. He actually takes of the things of Christ, and we get Jesus through the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a bit like this. Can I pause for an illustration of this? You know, suppose I'm a great artist, which I'm not, but suppose for a minute I am, and you sit for your portrait, and I produce the most amazing, eloquent, expressive likeness of you, and people come along, and you get that 21st century word on every side, wow, and they're absolutely amazed by what they see. They say, "You really capture that person. You know, you've got their look. You've got almost their soul in that picture." And I become very vain and very pleased with myself being complimented by that. But the best I've done is only a likeness. It may be a wonderful likeness. It may be a very helpful likeness. But it's not the real thing. The Holy Spirit gives us the real thing. The Lord Jesus said quite plainly, didn't he, that another comforter, not a different comforter, because the three are one. And the three are in blessed union. If you know your Greek, it's not a different comforter, but it's another comforter. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He won't speak of himself, but says Jesus, he will give me to you. That's his work. That's his solemn and sacred and wonderful work. That's how concerned the Lord Jesus is with us, because nothing but the best will do. And he's concerned that we should still know him and love him, even though he's in heaven. So then, the rest of that Aaronic blessing, of course, runs like this. The Lord, that means the Holy Spirit, lift up the light of his countenance. And the light of his countenance is what? Countenance is an old-fashioned word for face. It's the face of Jesus. He will lift up the face of Jesus upon you and give you peace. How wonderfully united the Holy Scriptures are. So then, let's carry on. Later in Acts, we meet with the most dynamic demonstration of Christ's deep and undying tenderness for his own. Along the road to Damascus comes Saul of Tarsus, and he's bent on the destruction of Christ's mystical body. That's his mission in life, to stamp out, to annihilate, to destroy the infant church of Jesus Christ. It's genocide. It's the final solution. He's going to wipe them out. But just before he makes the appalling discovery that Jesus of Nazareth is actually Jehovah, just moments before he makes that discovery, he hears these telling words. What's the first thing he ever heard? Hears Jesus say to him. Isn't it amazing? The very first thing that Saul of Tarsus is going to hear a lot from Jesus. This is the first thing he ever hears from Jesus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Not why are you hurting them? Why are you hurting me? It's me you're hurting. I rest my case. I rest my case. Note the me. It would have been well to feel his pity for benighted followers here below. But he goes much further than that. His well-being is so bound up with theirs that all of their sufferings are his own. Are we beginning to express what the heart of Christ is in heaven to us? Even in pre-incarnate times, because of the angel of the presence, it could be said, as we read in Isaiah, in all their affliction he was afflicted. But now there is a humanity in the heart of heaven for us, and with us even now by his Spirit. That human heart he still retains, though throned in highest bliss, and feels each tempted member's pains, for our afflictions his. That needs to come home to us day by day far more. He is one with his people, the one with Jesus by eternal union one. Everything is shared. Now come to the very close of the New Testament age, because you think, well, all this is pretty fresh, isn't it? It's only a few years after the Lord went back to heaven. But now let me take you right to the end of the New Testament age. We can't get any later in divine revelation. But we see the same thing happening again. Let me take you to the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. We meet an old, old man on the island of Patmos. The apostle John has long bidden adieu to many friends he once knew long ago. That's one of the downsides of living too old, because all of your friends have died. All those that were close and dear to you when you were younger, they've all gone, and there's an awesome sense of loneliness. And certainly that was enhanced by the fact that in his loneliness, he's even separated from the saints on the mainland. Yet suddenly, is not alone. And he's struck down as one dead at the sight of Christ in his glory. What happens next tells us that Jesus hasn't changed in heart towards us. The scripture says, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." To paraphrase it, John feels an arm around him and hears tender words of reassurance. How long is it now since he last felt that touch and heard that voice? But he would know them anywhere. We could well paraphrase the verse with the words, "Don't be afraid, John. It's me. It's me. Don't be afraid. It's me." This same Jesus is still the same. Still his compassions are the same. He knows the frailty of our frame. Our heaviest burden he sustains, shares in our sorrows and our pains. The letters to the seven churches in that book, though often solemn and severe, demonstrate, amongst other things, the depth of his jealousy. Where you really love, there's a certain jealousy, a certain holy jealousy at work. And almost the last lines of the Bible are the words of a loving husband. Well, they are, aren't they? What are the last things that Jesus says in Revelation? "Behold, I come quickly." Well, we've all, well, may not all of us, but, you know, here's a wife at home who is really worried about her husband that day. He's been away all day and she's a bit worried, a bit concerned, a bit troubled. And she gets the phone call. And he's on his mobile. And he's on the train. And he's rushing towards her at 85 miles an hour. "Behold, I come quickly. I'm now rushing home to you with all speed." That's the last thing that Jesus has said to us in the Bible. He says, "I'm on my way. I'm on my way." So we have this tremendous thought, don't we, concerning these things. We may conclude then from God's word that though our Lord is now enthroned in highest glory, far above the miseries of this world, his human heart is still as tender and vulnerable to all our troubles, weaknesses and sins as ever it was. We speak of an Achilles heel, don't we, as a weak spot we may have. You know, the old Greek myth, here was this, you know, very able and, you know, indestructible person called Achilles. And there was just one place on his body that was susceptible to invasion, his heel. We won't go far into the Greek myth, but it's just a myth. But the thing is that Goodwin daringly draws an analogy with this tale when speaking of the heart of Christ in heaven. That there is a vulnerability, a tenderness in the heart of Christ in heaven towards his children here. Isaac Watts says his heart is made of tenderness. His bowels melt with love. You know, many words, perhaps through overuse, have weakened in meaning over the years. It's interesting to make a study of some English words, some of which, of course, have completely altered their meaning. But some words, if they haven't completely altered their meaning since Elizabethan times, the meaning has weakened. You know, if you use a word too much, that's what preachers have to be careful here, you tend to weaken its force. If you keep on using the same word, because starts going in one ear out of the other. If you keep on using the same word over and over again. For example, if we were in Elizabethan times and I called you a naughty person, that'd be a terrible thing to say. And you would really be a real horror comic if I called you naughty. Now, We only use the word naughty now about little boys and misbehaving pets, don't we? The word has become so weakened in meaning that it's not hardly an unpleasant word anymore. But it's a playful word. But 300 years ago, it was a deadly serious word. A naughty person was an enemy of society, a villain. There's another word that's weakened in meaning, and that's the word sympathy. You can walk into the card shops today, and how many cards will say, in deepest sympathy, in loving sympathy. And yes, it's nice, but it's just an expression of pity, of kindness. Sympathy in those days was a far stronger word. And it means to suffer alongside or with somebody, so that you're really going through it as they're going through it. The nearest analogy I can think of is of a mother sitting sleepless over a child who's dreadfully ill. And she's going through it with that child. She's suffering with it. And that's what the word sympathy meant in those days. So when you come across it in the scriptures, always bear that in mind. It means to suffer with or alongside. You know, the expression of pity or kindness, that's nice. There's nothing wrong with it. But it doesn't go far enough as far as he is concerned. He suffers with his people. Well then, that's what we see. So then, and there's another thought as well from verse 15 of Hebrews 4. Those words speak of power rather than pathos. In one sense, if we were to put it positively, he is able. He is able, as that word says. The way it's put in translation, of course, is this. As we read it there, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched, is not able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that word able is a very strong word. Put positively, he is most certainly able in these things. The heart of Jesus may be never so tender, but it is also big enough to bear all the woes of his elect. He truly is the original Mr. Greatheart in these things. So then, we've made that survey through the New Testament, and we've seen how we've made that contention with Goodwin that Jesus is the same, before he died, after he rose again, and now in heaven above, this same Jesus. In heart, he is every way the same towards his people. Now then, part two. Having seen from scripture that the heart of Jesus in heaven is ever the same toward us, we now trace the compelling proof that this is so blessedly true. And I remind you, we have, as it were, basically three heads here. First of all, we have heavenly reasons. We're following Goodwin's argument. First of all, we're looking at the divine side of these things. Then secondly, we have human reasons. We're looking at the human side of these things. And then he has an especial little compartment on the high priestly aspect of these things that we've glanced at one or two ways already here this evening. First of all, heavenly reasons, by considering the Godhead itself. We begin with God the Father, then we come to God the Son, then we come to God the Holy Spirit. First of all, God the Father. We must forever banish from our minds the image of a kindly, merciful Son standing between us and an angry, vengeful father, as if there was some contesting tension between them. It is precisely because the Father has so loved us that we see his special tenderness reflected in his Son toward us. Psalm 40 tells us that the Son comes at the bidding of the Father. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And so we have the heart of the Father revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no tension between them. There's nothing. The Son isn't saying, oh Father, don't be so angry with them. No, that's a completely wrong conception of the Godhead. Everything is harmonious between the Father and the Son. The Son reflects the heart of the Father towards his people, eternally loved of him. Perhaps one of the most telling pictures we have of God the Father is seen in the story that the Lord Jesus told about the prodigal son. And if you read, how many times have you read that story? But it's a tremendous story, got so much in it. But you have another look at the Father in that story. And I won't say any more to it now. You have another look at the Father in that story. And it's a picture of the God and Father of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the movement of his heart to those whom he's eternally loved, while he was yet a great way off, he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So we see there that harmony. It's the Father's plan and purpose which is set before us in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And so we see there this perfect harmony. As the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you. Even on a natural human level, we learn to love because we've been loved. If we've had parents that loved us, then that love is now being shared with others. And there the Lord Jesus beautifully says, as the Father hath loved me. As the Father hath loved me. You think about that for a moment. Not just baldly the fact that, yes, God the Father has loved me, and then I love you. No, as the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you. I'm sharing that love with you. The love that the Father has for me, I'm sharing it with you. That's how close it is. God the Father. God the Son. As we behold the glories of the Lamb before his Father's throne, we're reminded that he mirrors and reflects his Father in all things. He is exactly like him. So when the Almighty declares in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not, what is true of the Father is also true of the Son. He is unchangeable as to his personality. It is Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. In a rare disclosure, Jesus describes his character to us in Matthew 11:29. There we sense his loving heart. As he says there to us in that word, Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am. Now I was, or am just for a little bit, or will be hereafter. No, I am now. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. You know, love is the principle that never changes. It never changes. If it is love, it never changes, never will. You know, Augustus Montague, top lady, the hymn writer, and a Christian writer and minister in the 18th century, he used a word which really is a lovely word, really. The trouble is, I'm very sorry to say, it's a word which has been really turned into a horrible word, as it means something very different to modern, secular, godless man. Have you ever heard the word euthanasia? Well, as Christians, you know, we hold up our hands in horror at the thought, in what it actually means to people nowadays. But all it means is this, is a blessed death, a good death. Is there such a thing? Well, I tell you there is, because you see, if you read 1 Corinthians 13, you read about two wonderful things, and they're wonderful things, and without them you won't be saved. They're two wonderful things which are going to die. Did you know that? you know what they are? They're faith and hope. And they're going to have the most blessed death. The most blessed death. But they're going to die one day. But there's something that's never going to die, and that's love. Faith has got to change into sight. And hope has got to change into possession. But love will never change. And the love of Christ is doubly changeless in the light of that. So then, God the Spirit, just as the Father sent his Son into the world, so it is said of the Holy Spirit, a body hast thou prepared me. Who prepared the body of Jesus? It was the Holy Spirit. He prepared it. God the Holy Ghost has ever been so sweetly set upon the person of the Eternal Son, so intimately engaged that he above all others is able to receive of mine and show it unto you. You know, it's a tremendous thought, isn't it? We're coming to that season very soon when we especially remember the incarnation, the birth of Christ. And how did it come about? Yes. Born of woman. He was. It wasn't some surrogate birth. Yes, Mary was his mother, his true mother. But the Holy Spirit was the author of what happened in her. So holy. How concerned then the Holy Spirit is with the person of Christ. How lovingly he's so involved, and especially with the manhood of Christ, because he was in at its beginning. He's been so intimately involved with that. And how significant is that scene at the baptism of Christ, where the Spirit lingers in the form of a dove upon him as one who is reluctant to part. That's the sense which the original has there in Matthew 3:16. If Ruth could say to Naomi, whither thou goest, I will go. How much more devoted the Spirit is to the Son. You know, it's a tremendous thought, isn't it? How carefully he treasures up that bright design, forming that pure and perfect human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mother for the Eternal Son. Then, as we trace the growth and development of that life, we see the constant close attendance of the Blessed Spirit poured without measure upon him. Now the Spirit's groaning intercession for the saints on earth and Christ's ever-living voice for them above blend in one total harmony before the throne. What a sweet conspiracy reigns among the Holy Three to make a heart of love for poor sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. It's an exquisite study to see how all the blessed persons in the Trinity are working as one for wretches like us. It's an incredible thought. So then, divine and heavenly reasons. Secondly, human reasons, showing that the heart of Jesus is still the same toward us. The patriarch Joseph is an extraordinarily eloquent type of Jesus Christ just here. We learn how he became greater and greater in Egypt, ruling among an untouchable elite. And yet the Genesis record is at great pains to show us how Joseph's heart of melting sympathy and pity for his hapless, wretched family is quite undiminished. How easily he could have dropped them. Instead, his affections unman him in the end, and his thoughtful wisdom compasses their every need. It's tremendous, isn't it? That those last chapters of the book of Genesis. You know, it's an incredible thing, isn't it? If you look at the Genesis as a little Bible, you see how everything goes wrong to start with and how everything is put right at the end of it. I know we haven't reached the end of the Bible, I realise that, but it's amazing how at the end everything's put right. Ye meant it for evil, says Joseph. It's almost as if he's talking about everything that's happened so far, not just what his brothers have done. Everything that's happened since Eve was deceived. Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But to come to the point here, you see, can you see, you read the chapters for yourself and you see how tender Joseph's heart is. He's now all powerful. He's arguably the most powerful man on earth in that great Egyptian empire. And yet, when his brothers come, that is it the second or the third time, he's completely unmanned by them. And he has to turn aside and weep for them. Because they're tragic. These poor men are tragic. Yes, they're guilty in the past of horrible things, but they're tragic men. And he's so sorry for them. And he feels so much for them. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And it's a tremendous thought to us. We come a bit further. This same spirit is replicated in other under-shepherds. I won't go into that now because of time, but you can take a look at those who've copied the Lord Jesus in some way or other, like Moses or like Paul, and they show the same affections. But I won't go down that road because of time. The heart of Jesus in heaven is really moved by our earthly miseries. Jesus has not ceased to be man, and the human condition is by definition vulnerable and is affected by circumstances. If it's not, it's not human. We're not made of stone. We are interactive with factors round about us. When he rose from the dead, it was with a spiritual body. He did not resolve, though, into sheer spirit. To be sure, that body was transformed in ways which we cannot yet comprehend. But it is still true to say that he took our nature to heaven. He keenly remembers his past pathway here below. And therefore, as the hymn writer says, in his measure feels afresh what every member bears. The angels plainly pitied poor Isaiah in that temple vision. You know, Isaiah chapter 6, where poor Isaiah is overcome by the holiness of God and his own inner corruption. And the angels pity him. As the angel that visited the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane pitied him. But Jehovah Jesus on his throne comes nearer still. The Samaritan who stumbled on that poor man in the road first came where he was and then saw to all his needs. And that's what Jesus has done. He's come where we are. Goodwin observes that though he is no longer a man of sorrows, he is nonetheless a man of succours. I better spell that, otherwise you get the wrong idea. S-U-C-C-O-U-R-S. He is a man of succours. And the capacity of that human heart continues to grow above. That's a tremendous thought, that is. That humanity is not static. It's not complete, it's progressive. And so the humanity of Christ, rather than being, as it were, static, has actually continued to grow in union with his divine nature. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? The longer we live, in a sense, if we retain our faculties and our health, the more we continue to grow. And that's certainly true of the deathless Christ. So then, Goodwin observes that though he is no longer a man of sorrows, as I've said, a man of succours, he says, the love of Christ, quoting this, the love of Christ passeth knowledge. It hath not lost or been diminished by his going to heaven. I'll repeat that. It hath not lost or been diminished by his going to heaven. We are yet to see the full measure and final implications of the travail of his soul and satisfaction. Finally, we pause on high priestly reasons. I'll just pause upon that for a moment, and then we'll complete with a few helpful conclusions taken from Goodwin's own thoughts. High priestly reasons. This very epistle to the Hebrews shows us at great length how wonderfully qualified Jesus Christ is for this role. Having solemnly accepted that office after the order of Melchizedek, it is forever. He can never lay it aside. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. There is a noblesse oblige in it. His honour and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. The high priestly ministry is one of pure, undiluted grace upon grace to poor and needy sinners. We read those words earlier this evening in the lesson. For such an high priest became us. It's an illustration I've used before, but it's one I've always found very haunting in this particular respect, and very memorable. For such an high priest became us. Many years ago in the 1890s in London, a famous preacher was preaching from the pulpit of the old Gower Street Chapel. If you're acquainted with the history of the place, you'll know there was more than one building. The Gower Street Memorial Chapel has only just recently changed hands in recent years, but this was the old chapel back in the 1890s. The preacher of this packed service was James Kidwell Popham, who would at that, yes, he'd already commenced his long pastorate in Brighton. Popham was a very careful preacher. There was no excess verbiage in his sermons. They're all so well, you read his sermons, so well ordered. I won't say restrained, but very carefully argued through, and never a stray or irrelevant word. And he was preaching this particular evening, and he was in his text. He's actually reminiscing, because it's from a sermon in the 1920s, and he's remembering a sermon he preached 30 years earlier. And the words were these: for such an high priest became us. A little voice said to him, "Say it again." And this wasn't like him at all. He didn't, you know, he sort of resisted it for a millisecond. He said, "Well, I don't do things like that. Say it again." So he said it again. Such an high priest became us. That is, was just suited for us. Just what we need. The little voice said, "Say it again." So he said it again. Such an high priest became us. Then the little voice said, "Say it just once more." By this time he's inwardly blushing. You think, well, this is crazy. But he says it again. For such an high priest became us. Not making this up, by the way. 3 days later, there's a knock on the door, the house where he's staying in London. Friend comes in. He says, "You know what happens Sunday night, don't you?" I said, no idea at all. You've got to remember, congregations in those days were so packed that, yeah, you wouldn't be able to distinguish individual people. "You know what was happening Sunday night?" I said, "No." He says, whether it was the third or the seventh row, there was a young servant girl who had been desperately ill all day, and she just made it out to chapel at night. She was dying of TB in the last stages. And people around her in the pew heard her keep whispering, Oh, that he would repeat it. Oh, that he would repeat it. And of course, that's what had happened. She died that week. She just died. So you see then, this wonderful work of high priest. Such an high priest became us. Was so suited. Was so applicable to us in every possible way. Well, finally, let's come to some helpful conclusions. Thomas Goodwin makes some striking observations on this subject with appropriate applications. We've made partial use of his insights in these closing thoughts. There are five thoughts here, and I'll just run through them. Firstly, the most obvious and demanding response is made plain in the epistle itself after the assurances of 4:15, chapter 4, verse 15. It surely must be all prayer. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So the first point then is this, is to urge us to all prayer. We may be stating the obvious, but we can't say it enough. Pray without ceasing, praying always. That's the first obvious application of all of these things. We have a high priest above. And we have somebody who is in total 100% sympathy with us. Not just a helpless, dear fellow creature, but one who is all wisdom and all understanding. And one who has all authority and all power given to him. You have an incredible friend in Jesus. Make use of that friendship and keep talking to him. Do you talk to him? It's basic, isn't it? It's straight. It's what it is to be a Christian. With him I daily love to walk. Of him my soul delights to talk. And that's the first thing then. Prayer isn't just petition, is it? It's converse with your Saviour. Is there a converse between you and Jesus? Do you talk to each other? I say it in all reverence, but that's what the Christian life is part of. And so we have that first thought then. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And boldly means directly, without hesitating, it doesn't mean crashing in an irreverent way. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means you feel free, at home. You know how you walk into home. You know, you when you're a visitor in another house, you know, there's a certain amount of trepidation, isn't it? Even whether people are nice and friendly and hospitable, and you realise that you're not at home, even though you're very welcome. But when you walk into your own house, you know, you're relaxed immediately. I think this is where I belong. This is at home. And, well, this is what true home is. That's the first point. Second point. As Jesus suffers alongside us and with us, he will see it through to the end. It's a bit like Boaz, the one we read of in the book of Ruth. Naomi says about this man, for the man will not rest until he hath settled the matter this day. And Christ will not rest until he has finished that preparation of our home for us above. I go to prepare a place for you. And he won't rest until that home is ready for us. Yes, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, we're not there yet. The work of grace isn't finished yet. But there will come a time when it is. And then, thou shalt guide me by thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. So we have that tremendous thought. As he suffers alongside us, he will see the matter through to the end. Thirdly, remember that wherever we are, he has been there before. It doesn't matter where you are. Where you are in yourself, in your experience, in your pathway, wherever it is, he has been there before. He's described in this epistle we're reading tonight as the author and the finisher of our faith. That doesn't mean that he's sat down in some heavenly office somewhere and has designed a program for our lives. He has, but he's done more than that. He has been there himself. No heights of guilt or depths of sin where his redeemed had ever been, but sovereign grace was underneath, love eternal, strong as death. That's where he's been. The author and finisher of our faith. J.C. Philpott, in his lovely meditations on the sacred humanity of the Blessed Redeemer, has shown how the Lord Jesus walked by faith. Perfect faith, sinless faith, but it was faith. And he walked by faith from the cradle to the grave. He's our pattern. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, the race that he's run, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's completed the course, and it's for us to follow him. I believe the race described there in the analogy of the old Greek ways was, as it were, the quick dash. You know, not the long marathon, but it'll almost be over before it started. That's what's set before us. Fourthly, Goodwin has this shockingly bold assertion. And I'll quote it now. He says, our very sins move him to pity. It's not that we're to think lightly of sin, because I shall make that plain in a moment. But he says, our very sins move him to pity more than anger. A claim which we need to investigate further with the following thoughts. First of all, the Lord was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How do we unpack that? How do we explain it? Because the tendency is we put this clause in, yet without sin, and it has the effect of diminishing the effect of what we've just said. Therefore, we've got to look into it a bit more carefully and reverently. First of all, we have to say this. Unless he had been holy, harmless, separate from sinners, he could have done nothing whatsoever to save us from our sins. He would have been powerless to do it if he was contaminated by sin himself. But granted that he was no sinner, how then could he truly and fully be said to sympathize with us? Now, how can we answer this? Well, firstly, he felt the terrible power of temptation just as we do. Goodwin says, quote, I quote, he came as near in that point as might be. Imagine a city under long and terrible siege, like the Jerusalem of Hezekiah's day. No traitor could be found within her to unlatch the gate, nor could the enemy get an arrow over her walls. So it was with him. Satan's fiery darts he bore and did resist the blood, says the hymn writer. You see, this is what we're looking at. Yes, he feels the full force of temptation. As I've used that illustration, Jerusalem under the Assyrian siege felt the intimidation, the horror, the fear, and all that went with it as the city was being attacked. But the city was never invaded. It was never invaded. And the devil never got into Jesus in the way that he got into our first parents and disarmed them. That's the wonderful thing about the last Adam. Yes, the devil did so beyond any possible imaginative powers of ours to conceive it, he was the victim of the awful assaults of the devil. There's a book I found very helpful on this, a Day One publication by a man called Michael Plant, who's referring to a sermon by another man on the subject. He asks his hearers to imagine a man who can neither die nor lose consciousness, being subject to a frenzied knife attack, at the point where mercifully we would pass out and experience no more pain, this man will still experience in full every thrust of the knife and every iota of pain and suffering being inflicted. That's the illustration. Now, all of our attempts to illustrate the matter, you know, are inadequate, but that's perhaps the nearest we can get. That he knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same. The difference is, of course, is that the devil never invaded him. And the prince of this world comes and he's got nothing in me. But that didn't stop him feeling the full force of the devil's assault and the effect it has emotionally on the human condition. Secondly, he felt the guilt, shame and curse and pain of our sins, just as if they were his own. Never lose sight of the fact that we are seeing the terrible implications of substitution at work. We sang those lines tonight. I hope we realised what we were singing. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. Think about those words. Shortly before his passion, we are shown how closely Jesus identifies with his friends in Bethany, John chapter 11. We're aware of the rare white heat of his anger with the death which has invaded their home. Now as he assumes all their woe, we glimpse him in the garden. We see him on the tree. We sense such anguish and fear as he endures the malediction which should have been ours. The guilt and the shame he took upon himself. Not just the curse, not just the anger of God's holiness against sin and all that that implied, but as if that guilt and that shame were his own. That is true substitution. Behold a scene of matchless grace. 'Tis Jesus in the sinner's place. Heaven's brightest glory sunk in shame. Sunk in shame. Sunk in shame. That rebels might adore his name. Now, we see these, fifthly and finally, this contemplation on the wonderful love of his heart should prove the best and greatest aid in our personal battles with indwelling sin and help in the way of holiness. It's this sort of thing that will stop us sinning. You know, it's so true, isn't it? And be more effective than anything else. How many times have we been stopped from a sinful course of action or thought by taking a look at Jesus on the cross? There's nothing more powerful than to destroy the love of sin in us than to take another look there and see what it does. Joseph Swain speaks of a sanctifying side effect of a believing sight of Christ in his hymn, On the Wings of Faith Uprising, Jesus Crucified I See. He says there, then beneath the cross adoring, sin does like itself appear. You see what he's saying there? The trouble is, sin often looks good to us, doesn't it? tempting, nice, good. That's how the fruit appeared to Eve. You know, everything is good about it. And that's all the woes of the world in this, that it's good. But Joseph Swain says something different. Then, beneath the cross adoring, sin does like itself appear. That was so appealing is now so horrible in the light of the cross. There's no greater aid to sanctification than this. Sin is hateful to us when we see our Saviour there, and Satan cannot bear the sweet power of dying love. He gags and he chokes at the odours of Calvary and faints away at the fragrance of our Redeemer King. So then, just these few hopefully helpful conclusions, and as it were, I'm following very closely on the argument of Thomas Goodwin here, and his treatise on the heart of Christ in heaven towards sinners upon earth, feebly trying to do some justice to that great work. I hope there's been some commendation of it here tonight, and you'd do far better than listening to me actually reading the work of that dear man, which I commend to you afresh. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to us. Amen. Amen.